Well, though this is our third week in Paul's epistle to the Colossian church, we're still in the introductory phase. His purpose in writing is for their defense against a rising heresy, and Paul is laying the groundwork for their defense against it. If you've got your Bibles, I think they're still open to Colossians chapter 1. Remember, he's writing this to prevent this rising heresy, or it's to give defense for it. And in these first eight verses, really, Paul is identifying himself and who he's writing to, and in all of this, reinforcing their understandings that they received. He is reminding them of their common bond that they have in Christ, and how they share faith, love, and hope through the word of truth, the gospel. Do you see that in the last part of verse 5? Because of the hope laid up for you. And in verse 4, the faith in Christ Jesus, the love which you have for all the saints. And it's all coming from what you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. Now, just as a little bit of reminder, last week we talked about the gospel, the good news, and stated that the good news, part of the good news is bad news. And you can't really start the good news without the bad news. And there is bad news. Here is the bad news of the good news. The bad news is that on their own, any person is doomed to experience the just wrath of God, because they have transgressed his laws and they have rebelled against his rule. By the way, just a part, you understand the very nature of what we consider natural, human nature, and what stirs the heart, especially of the unsaved, and it'll stir our flesh. Have it your way. Get what you want. Get what you need and need to have right now. It's all about you. People said the babies don't have a sin nature. Anybody here ever seen a baby? Yeah? I used to be one. I want what I want when I want it, and I want it now. My will be done. That's a sin nature. Everybody is like that. I'm sure when Abby was 7 years old, she didn't get up in the morning and say, "Good morning, Mother. May I make breakfast for you? And once you're up, I'll make your bed. And let me clean." Yeah, me either. No, what it's about me. As a matter of fact, you take a two-year-old, step him out on the porch outside of his house, and he'll look out and he'll say, "That tree is there for me. The sun rises so that it can shine on me. Mommy is here because I'm here." It's all about, that's the sin nature. It's my glory, my gratification. And this is the situation then. If that is the nature, Paul describes it in Romans chapter 3. Take a look at Romans 3. He's actually quoting from the Old Testament, so it's throughout Scripture. Paul's not making this up. As a matter of fact, he said in chapter 1 that man naturally is they have rebelled against God, and they are unrighteous, and they have turned away from God, and God has given them over. And of course, the religious Jewish person sitting there going, "Yes, of course, all those Gentiles are terrible." Well, in Romans chapter 2, he says, "And you religious people, you're not any better." And in Romans 3, let's start with verse 9. "What then? Are we, the Jewish people, better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, 'There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one.' Their throat is an open grave. Their tongues are, they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. And it says later on in verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And later on in Romans 6:23, it begins, the wages of sin is death. That's the bad news. There is, and it's the same thing Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3. There's nothing you can do. The Spirit blows where, just like the wind. You don't know where it comes, where it's going to go. You can't save yourself. There's nothing you can do to get right with God. That's the bad news of the good news. And it's really necessary. Here it is that these are things that are true. It's not just bad news. It's a cosmic reality. These are really the way things are by God's perspective, which is the only true perspective. There is a holy God, and you have transgressed his law and rebelled against his rule. Without understanding that reality, there is no good news. There's no need for good news. If you're not a sinner, you don't need a savior. If you're not doomed, you don't need salvation. The content of this good news, then, is that man is indeed doomed, and rightly so. And in order to save people from that doom, God sent his Son, Jesus, into the world, born of a virgin, to live a sinless life that each one of us is required to live. He then gave himself up, Jesus did, as a holy sacrifice for us on the cross, dying the death and experiencing the wrath that we deserved. In that crucifixion, God imputed all the sin of all who would place their trust in Christ, exchanging his righteousness for their sin's punishment. Do you remember, often, this is a verse to always remember, he, the Father, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. Imputation is a Christian concept. God took Christ's righteousness and imputed it to us. He took our sin and imputed it to Christ. And by faith, God applies his righteousness to us and our sin to him. As we trust in Christ, God does that. It is by grace through faith. God then raised Jesus from the dead and placed all who trust in him in Christ, so that we now walk in newness of life. And now we can say, and this is another verse to memorize. You hear it all the time, but the more you hear it, the more you'll know it too. I am crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I've got a transformed life. Something really has changed inside. That's the good news. That is the good news. It is sufficient. It changes lives and brings eternal life and a living relationship with God. It is a message to be believed. The gospel is a message to be believed, not a list of things to do or a mystical experience to go through. As Paul writes this letter to prevent a slip into heresy, Paul establishes the nature of the gospel and defends it against legalism and paganism by reminding them, the Colossian believers, how the good news came to them. It was a message brought by a messenger, and it resulted in a manifestation. We pastors like to alliterate. Let's take a look. Note the first part of Colossians 1:6. This is where we begin. It says, which has come to you? Oh, there's our question. We're talking about Bible study methods in the Bible class this morning. Which has come to you? What has come to them? From verse 5, we know it's the word of truth. The gospel has come to them. And come among them might even be a better way to translate it. And this was, as you look over verses 4 and 5, this gospel, the word of truth, became the theme of their lives. It influenced their thinking, because They had faith now in Christ Jesus. It influenced their affections, their priorities. They loved the brethren. And it also changed their perspective on life and their outlook on life, because now they had a hope laid up for them in heaven. This message changed their lives. As Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1:23, he said this, "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable." That is, through the living and enduring Word of God. The Word of God came, and God used it to change your life. You've been born again. And here's interesting. Look at back at verse 6. "It has come to you just as in all the world." The message they received was the same message everyone received. There is no accommodation to culture. There's no softening the message for different people because they might not really like it too much. One example is, real simply, is on the day of Pentecost. The gospel was preached to people from all over the Mediterranean. True, they had Jewish background and roots, but they lived in different cultures, different languages, and they all heard the same message. Bottom line, beloved, is that the message that the Colossians heard was the message you heard. The gospel message has not changed. It's the same message. You heard it, he says to the Colossians, just as it has been heard in all the world. There was no change in the message or the way it came to accommodate culture, times, or values. The good news was and is the same everywhere, all the time. That was the impact, and here's the ongoing influence. Notice, too, the living aspect of the gospel. Paul says, it came to you just as in all the world, and it also is constantly bearing fruit. That's basically one word in the present active. It's fruit bearing. Bearing fruit means is translation of fruit bearing. It is bearing fruit and increasing. I would suggest these two terms indicate something, especially the way that Paul used it. The bearing fruit indicates personal spiritual growth. And increasing indicates numerical growth, new converts. These two are interrelated. Look back with me with there's one verse. I'll just read it to you. It's Acts 9:31, and the record of how the church was growing. You can see this all throughout here, but Acts 9:31. "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase." The church grows in itself spiritually, and it begins to grow numerically because it's growing spiritually. I like this in 1 Thessalonians from Paul. Remember the Thessalonian church. Paul had come there and begun to preach, and people turned to Christ, and he got kicked out after maybe three times in the synagogue, maybe over 3 weeks or 3 months. Paul then writes back, this poor persecuted little church, what's become of them? I wasn't able to really establish them. And he writes and sends Timothy and Silas back. And this is what he hears, 1 Thessalonians. "We pray for you, your faith, love, and hope." Verse 5. 1 Thessalonians 1, "Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, changed your lives, and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." This is what happened when the gospel hit the Thessalonian believers. Verse 6, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all believers in Macedonia and in Achaia." So, the word of God came, and they received it and responded to it and began to grow, and to people began to imitate them. That's the kind of Christian I want to be. More than that, that's the bearing fruit, but look at the increase. Look at the next verse. Verse 8, "For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so we have no need to say anything. They report to us about how you turned away away from idols to serve a living and true God. Beloved, this is part of the nature of the gospel. It's not American religion. It's not old dead fundamentalism, and it's not wacky charismatic experientialism, whatever you want to call it. It is a true message. The truth gets into you. It is, and we'll cover some more here, but it's the living and abiding Word of God, the living and enduring Word of God, and it makes a difference in your life. It makes such a difference that your life changes, and it impacts the lives of the people around you. And the gospel increases. I think I've got it written down better here, perhaps. The gospel continued changing the lives in Thessalonica and in Colossae, even as it has been doing in you also, he says back in Colossians 1. It has been bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also. The way it's been bearing fruit and increasing in the world, it's been doing the same thing with you. You've been growing spiritually and numerically. It's that, remember the parable of the sower? The four soils. One soil, the enemy came and got it. Second soil, it sprung up, but no fruit. No fruit bearing. Third soil, it was rocky soil. It couldn't go down. It wasn't really a deep belief. Third soil, it sprung up. Yay, this is great stuff. But the thorns and all the weeds and everything choked it out. It never bore fruit. But the fourth soil bore fruit. Some 100, some 60, some 30-fold. This is the kind of fruit that it bears. Not only in the changed lives, but in the lives that the changed lives impact. And those lives change. Jesus spoke of this parable, and the implication for us is clear. The gospel came to us in the same way it came to Colossae. The gospel, the word of truth, changed our lives, the way it changed the lives in Colossae. And here is the Thessalonian template, if you will, or the Jerusalem template from Acts 9. The fruit that the gospel produces in us is going to cause increase so that the word will spread all around. May I suggest to you this spiritual principle? Your and my spiritual growth is what is going to cause our numerical growth. Not the right advertising campaign, not publicity or gimmicks or programs. Our spiritual growth, your spiritual growth. Thessalonica did not have great leaders. Paul couldn't even appoint elders, as far as we know. He just got kicked out of town. But the Word of God made an impact on everybody in that church at Thessalonica, and they naturally spread the gospel. So, our part is to see that the Word of God grows in us, that we mature, that we bear fruit, not fruit in the good works, in the changed life, and that is going to impact numerical growth. How is that going to be done? How it will happen is the way it happened in Colossae. The nature of the gospel, as I said, is not a program or a gimmick of some sort. It's the same. The nature of the gospel is that it is a message brought by a qualified messenger. Take a look here. And he says, it's been doing you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God and truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant. We get to the heart of the method in a moment, but let's consider the messenger. The messenger we see in verse 7 was Epaphras. He was, matter of fact, you look in Colossians 4:12, Paul refers to Epaphras, one of your number. So Epaphras is probably, well, almost certainly from Colossae. He was most likely saved under Paul's ministry in Ephesus, which was west of Colossae. Paul apparently never got to Colossae. And Paul calls him. This is years early in Ephesus. Now, Epaphras, remember, has made the 1,000 to 1,300-mile journey from Colossae. I got to go back, turn the map around. From Colossae to Rome, and is with Paul in Rome. And Paul calls him a fellow prisoner. Keep that in mind. He's probably imprisoned with Paul now for the sake of Christ. Paul says, one of your number, he's most likely saved under Paul's. Paul calls him our beloved fellow bondservant and a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. These two terms are significant. The first is fellow bondservant. And we talked about that this morning in the Bible class. It's one word, but it means with slave. He's a sundulon. He's a with slave. He's a fellow slave with me. I refer to myself as a slave. Paul didn't have any problem referring to himself as a slave. He Romans 1:1, Philippians 1:1, and other places, he considers himself, he calls him Paul, an apostle of Jesus, a slave of Jesus Christ, a servant, as it's translated. But the word means slave. And Epaphras was a slave of Christ, or slave with us. He is beloved, as all saints are. And now he is, as a slave, this is the same thing for every believer. All who are redeemed by the Master, by the very, even the words we use in English. If you're redeemed, you're bought. You're bought back. You're bought out of. You're redeemed. The Master has bought you. You are owned by him. Those who are redeemed are by the Master, are owned by him. We are his to command, and he is ours to obey. The second term, he says, he is a faithful servant. The word faithful means trustworthy, reliable, someone we can count on. And he is, this word for servant is not slave. It's the word we get out of that word, the word deacon from it. It's a person who has a designated duty. And so what he's doing here, he's saying Epaphras is not only a fellow slave owned by Christ, but he is a faithful, trustworthy, reliable person commissioned with the task. And by this, I think Paul is endorsing Epaphras' leadership. I even wonder if it was Epaphras saved in Ephesus and said, Paul said, where are you from? I'm from the Colossae area. He says, would you go back there and take the gospel? And Epaphras went back and started the churches in Colossae and Laodicea and Hierapolis and felt responsible for this. And when he saw the rising heresy, that's when he took off for Rome to tell Paul about the danger of it. And this is at least Paul endorsing the leadership and reinforcing how they got the gospel. How did they get the gospel? Paul says, we talk about in verse 6, it has been doing its life-changing work in you. How does the gospel begin a life-changing work in a person? It began that work in you since the day you what? Took a dip in it? No, since the day you heard it. This is how the gospel comes. It comes, it is a transmitted thought, if you will. It is a message that is transmitted, not an experience, not a miraculous vision, not a set of rules to abide. Paul says in Romans 10:17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. It's a message, not an experience. It's a communicable message, not an imposed set of rules, and it must be declared. Romans 10:14 says, how will they hear without a preacher? How will they believe if they haven't heard? How will they hear if they don't have someone to tell them? So the goal then, the method is to communicate, to speak, and to hear. That's what the messenger must do. He must communicate the message with the goal of this. You see in verse 6, he says, which you heard of it and understood the grace of God. Not just hearing it. Hearing doesn't save you. Faith comes through that. but it needs to be understood. It's an intensified, the word understood here is an intensified word form of the word to know. And I'll give you some of these scholars, they say Vine says it means to observe, to fully perceive, to notice attentively, to discern, to recognize. He goes on, he says it suggests generally a directive, a more special recognition of the object known, to fully know, to know full well. You heard the gospel and you know it full well. You understood, you knew full well the grace of God and truth. It puts, Jameson Fawcett Brown says, it puts stress on participation in the truth. They say, if became, this is what JFB says, became fully experimentally acquainted with the truth. You got it. You understood it. And you received it. You immersed yourself in it. What happened was, Epaphras did the same thing they did in Nehemiah when they told Nehemiah to bring the book. The people, the scribes would stand beside them. The priests would stand there, and they would say this, as Ezra read from the book. Ezra blessed the great God, and all the people answered amen, and they bowed low and worshipped. They read from the book, from the law of God, and these men translated to give the sense so that they understood the reading. It isn't a set of magic words that you say without understanding. You fully know and understand what the grace of God is and involves, and this is the goal. You hear it with the goal of understanding it. That's how the gospel works. People hear it, understand it, and respond to it. They adopt it, digest, and commit to it. It's a message, along with all scripture, is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it penetrates your soul and changes your life. These people responded to it by God's grace. I've read this verse often, but it's Paul's great description of what happened. He says in 2 Corinthians 4, "For the God who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Classic example is Paul on the road to Damascus. The light. And who speaks to him out of the light? Jesus Christ. Well, that's what happened to the Colossians. They heard it and then fully understood it. They fully understood. The Word of God came into them and was living and active and did its work. It's what happened to them. It's what happened to you and to everyone born again through the history of the church. The gospel comes by hearing with the goal of understanding. It means the means or the link between hearing and understanding is easy. It's learning. So if you got your outline there, the method is hearing. The goal is understanding. The means, how do you go from hearing to understanding? You learn. And it says, see how he says it in Colossians verse 7, "Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our fellow beloved bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf." That's what he said in Paul. When I said on our behalf, I thought maybe this is Paul had sent Epaphras there the first time to plant those churches. But either way, here the word of God has come and changed them. And it's what happened to you and it's what happened to me. The gospel comes by hearing with the goal of understanding. The means or the link is learning. Epaphras did not just declare the message, he explained it, he taught it, he defended it. Notice what Paul says in the goal in his ministry in 1:28, kind of almost a motto for us in some ways, Colossians 1:28. "We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man and with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ." Now admittedly, this is Paul dealing with Christians. He's saying, once we have Christians, we admonish them, we teach them, with all wisdom, and with the goal of presenting them complete in Christ. But it begins with evangelism too. Paul's style was this. Acts 24, when he's before Felix, Festus, I keep getting those two mixed up. Before Felix. The end of chapter 24, some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife. These were not believers. Paul, and they sent for Paul to hear him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. So Paul is evangelizing them here. And in verse 25, how does Paul do this? Verse 25, as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. The truths about the fact and the message of the gospel, Felix became frightened and said, "Go away." There's no evidence that Felix ever came to Christ. But it is still a teaching method and means. Now, it's also true that the unconverted person can hear, can learn, and can understand, but not in the genuine sense. Remember in John, I think it's John chapter 8, maybe they couldn't understand. Well, they couldn't understand. They could hear him, and they could understand what he's saying, but they wouldn't believe it. Jesus says in 8:43, "Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word." Of course, they could physically hear it, but they couldn't really hear it. I think verse 47, "He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God." Beloved, the person who is dead in their trespasses and sins can't hear it until God opens their ears. God, who said, "Let there be light," is shown into their light. But it's true, people can hear and learn and understand. They can act like Christians, but not in the genuine sense. I think the key is recorded in Luke 24, the resurrected Christ, when he's sitting with the astonished apostles that night, disciples that night, and he's eating bread and said, "Look at me, touch, I'm not a ghost." And he says, "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures." And beloved, we talk about the sin nature. There's another thing that is very natural for the human being. I'm going to give you something and you're going to say, "What do I owe you?" Or, "I'm not going to give you something until you deserve it." We understand that. You work and you get paid. You get wages. You get what you deserve. You get your compensation. Grace is not compensation. Grace is grace. It's free. By the way, if you read through the Gospels, when Christ was declaring grace, that's what the Pharisees could not understand. They could not wrap their minds around how Jesus could be a friend of a tax gatherer or a sinner, of probably the prostitute who washed his feet with her tears, how Jesus could accept these people when they didn't deserve it. Better be glad that he does. Because he preached grace, and the natural man does not think grace. He doesn't think in terms of grace. As a matter of fact, Paul will say the message of the cross, where Christ paid for our sins and died for us and rose again on our behalf, is foolishness. Stumbling block to the Jew, because the Jew thinks it needs to be earned, and the same thing for the Gentile. It's foolishness. It is the message of grace only understood by those to whom God has opened their hearts to understand it. Jesus opened their minds to understand the scripture. Well, when a person has, this is the, it's almost like if you hadn't heard anything else, listen to this part. This is just one last little verse, but it's very, very important. When a person has truly heard the gospel message and has learned what it means, especially to them personally, and they have then understood the implications and they have responded, their lives change. They become new creations, raised to walk in newness of life. They're called children of God, fellow heirs with Christ, and they are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. That's just taken from different places in the New Testament. I know we could say it this way. When a person comes to Christ, the fundamental change takes place. There's something different. It is a fundamental, mark this, it is a fundamental observable change. I could use this illustration. I'm sure I can come up with a better one someday. But I could say, you know, I had an experience Friday night, and now I am a Ford Falcon, 1964, two-door, four-cylinder, three-on-the-floor car. Crank-up windows. I know I am. I just said I was. And you're going to say, you're not. Yes, I am. I'm a Ford Falcon. And if we get on the conversation, you're going to go, wait a minute. You can't be a Ford Falcon. You don't look like a Ford Falcon. You don't act like a Ford Falcon. You don't do what a Ford Falcon does. You have really no relationship with a Ford Falcon. Well, I stay in a garage. That still doesn't make you a Ford Falcon. Oh. I'm a Christian. Really? You don't do what a Christian does. You don't act like a Christian acts. You don't say what a Christian would say. You don't believe what a Christian would believe. Same idea. You can say what you are all the time, but if a real fundamental change has taken place, you begin to change from the inside out. I think that's what Paul's referring to, being transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's a metamorphic change from the inside. Your heart changed, and eventually your values begin to change. Your outlook changes. Your attitude changes. You know, the faith, hope, and love. And you begin to exhibit those things of who you really are. Now, things can be blocked by sin. And there are Christians, read 1 Corinthians, there are Christians who can act like non-Christians for periods of time. But there has to be some change. And why would I say that? Look at verse 8. Oh man, Paul says, you have your faith in Christ, the love that you have, the hope that's laid up, and you heard it and you understood it. How do I know you understood it? Because you learned it from Epaphras. Well, okay, I taught him. But how do you know it took? Epaphras, verse 8. He also informed us of your love in the Spirit. I don't think that's a card they signed. Said, yes, we love in the Spirit. And he handed it and said, see, Paul, they say they love in the Spirit. What could Epaphras do? He say, I saw it. I could see their love in the Spirit. And there's two things to note. The word informed is being made clear or evident to Paul that these Colossian believers loved, and by implication that they were indeed saints and faithful brethren. How would he know that unless it was a love that was evidenced by attitudes and actions? This was observable agape. These people were marked by a way of living. It was, and here's the words I think are kind of important here. It is the ability. These people were marked with the ability to unconditionally, selflessly, and sacrificially serve each other to meet their needs. It's the same love the Father's bestowed upon us, and it is the distinguishing primary mark of the true believer. Remember, now abide these three, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, in John 13:35, Jesus said, by this will all men know you're my disciples, if you have this agape love for one another. It is not something that human beings on their own can consistently exhibit. You see stories and movies about unconditional love and all. Human beings can grasp the concept of it, but we can't do it because our nature is basically selfish. As I saw in an old sales room, WIIFM, the radio station everybody will listen to. What's in it for me? As a believer, one of my things from it'll be from Philippians would be, I could do this, but how's it going to benefit you? What's in it for you? Selfless. It's going to cost me to do that. Sacrificial. But it will help you. Serving. That is the ability to consistently, selflessly, sacrificially serve to meet each other's needs. It is that ability that has no selfish motive. It has a supernatural source. That is why it's referred to as love in the Spirit that marked them. The source of this love is God. It is His supernatural ability to unconditionally, selflessly, and sacrificially serve each other to meet their needs. This is affection, but it's beyond affection. It is what Peter referred to as fervently loving one another from the heart. These people loved each other the way Jesus loved them. Anybody up for implications? How should we love each other? Same way, because we received the gospel the same way, and we received the same gospel, the same message, the same impact. It changed our lives. The implication is obvious. We who claim Christ should be marked the same way the church at Colossae was. We have received the same message of grace, the gospel. By God's working, we have learned and understood it and received it. By God's continuing work in us, it has changed our ways of thinking, our perspectives on life and life hereafter. If this really did happen, then we have begun to love God above all else. We have found that we love His Word as our great treasure. We have discovered that we are able to and desire to love other believers unconditionally. By the way, if you ever have trouble, this is not in the notes. Anybody ever have trouble loving another Christian? It's possible to say, I know I'm supposed to love old George here, but he's not the kind of guy I'd love. And I don't want to love him. I'm commanded to love him. You know why you wouldn't want to love him? Your flesh. Consider that. That's part of your flesh. You still got some growing to do. Would Jesus love him? Even though he's this... Jesus loved Peter, for crying out loud. So, he loved Matthew, the tax collector, an evil man. Well, that's the kind of love that we are. So, if you have trouble loving other Christians, take it to the Lord. Because we are called. It's not only part of our new nature, it's our command to love one another, even as we have been loved. Well, if this really did happen, we've become to love God above all else. The Word is our great treasure. We've discovered we're able to and desire to love other believers unconditionally. We desire these other believers that they grow in grace and that their needs, whether physical, emotional, as well as spiritual things, we desire that they be met even at cost. That's the nature of the gospel. In just a moment, we're going to celebrate an expression of that love. We're going to celebrate why this has happened to us and think again about how it came about. First, obviously, your salvation was ordained by God, but the way He went about it is important. He gave you a supernatural message that would normally have been foolishness to you, and He caused you, as you learned, to understand that message and then to receive it. He did that through a qualified messenger. When we hear that term, we might think, oh, clergy, or, oh, that must be the evangelists of Ephesians 4. Beloved, there's every indication from Colossians and in 1 Thessalonians that the believers themselves were the qualified messengers. Their lives changed. Their neighbors and friends saw it and basically asked, what do you have that makes your life like that? You have whatever the Colossian believers had. You have whatever the Thessalonian believers had. Recall earlier I said our numerical growth depends on your spiritual growth and mine, on our spiritual growth. When our lives begin to evidence love in the Spirit, people will notice. They'll notice our ways of speaking that have changed. Our attitudes and values will change. People will see someone gracious and humble, willing to serve and sacrifice, and someone who loves Christ and His people. As you prepare your heart for communion, take this opportunity to look at your life so far. Is it bearing fruit? Is it increasing? These are things to ask ourselves. We're supposed to be salt and light in this world. We're supposed to hold forth the word of Christ as a light appears lights in the in a dark place, lights among a crooked and perverse generation, Philippians 2, I think it is. Do we make that impact? You may ask yourself even right now, where in my life, at home or at work or in my social circles, what kind of an impact am I having? How do I don't stand apart like some garish aberration, but I stand and there's a difference that people can see, not by what I wear or how I condemn them for being not so holy as me, but by that loving, gracious purity and righteousness that people can see Christ in me. That's what changed at Colossae. I truly believe that's what changed in Thessalonica. That's what impacted the world. They didn't have the four spiritual laws in the first century. They didn't have the little booklets. They didn't have movies. They had changed lives. Our spiritual growth is what is going to determine how much the Lord uses us. So where would the Lord have you address areas of your life? And how are you allowing the flesh to dominate certain places and certain aspects? Take a look at that. We, by God's grace, will be used of Him in all of these things to see it ever bearing fruit and increasing constantly, as Paul said to the Colossians. And we can rejoice in that and rejoice in the grace of God, because the nature of the gospel is the grace of God, that it is a message that is heard, learned, and understood. And change lives come from it. Pray with me.